Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, waking you up with the law and gospel of the living God, all part of your morning drive for the soul, going straight to the text of Holy Scripture with the Daily Lectionary. And today, it's one of my favorite texts because it's so hard. And honestly, I didn't used to believe it was true. It took, I won't tell the story today. You can find it online if you want to Google Ephesians 5 and me, I'm sure. But it took my sweet bride to convince me that maybe I'd been brainwashed by the culture. And I needed to give a second look at the goodness of what God has done in creating man and woman in Christ. To help us dig into this and make it not all about my sweet bride and our past, we're going to be talking with Pastor Greg Truey, good friend of mine, regular guest on the show, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jackson, Tennessee. Again, we're looking at Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 33. If you got a question or comment about the text, phone lines are being monitored, 1-800-730-2727. You can chat with us, or you can throw that question my way at Twitter, at Rev Fisk. We'll take your question or comment there on the air as well. Now, I was talking with Pastor Truey just a few moments ago, and he admitted to me that he hadn't had his coffee yet, so I told him he had to pound it in 3 minutes. So how are you doing now? Did it wake you up yet?
It's about two-thirds gone, so it's working. It's doing the job.
It's getting into the blood. You just need an IV, man. Just pump it in with an IV.
Tell me about it, man. Sometimes that is why I get up in the morning, is to just be able to go drink coffee.
That's so funny. That brings back a lot of memories for me about other times in life I don't want to think about. But yes, I know the feeling of needing, well, golly, it's just so tasty.
It is.
If it was just the caffeine, I don't think I'd do it. I love the flavor. So I even drink decaf sometimes in the afternoon just because I want a coffee. But so how's the fall going? You know, last time we chatted, the school was about to start kicking off. You feeling busy yet?
So just a bit of correction. You said Concordia of Jackson, Tennessee. That was my old former parish, and now we're here.
That's
in
right.
Trinity in Cole Camp, Missouri. And the school has started. This is week three, and I am learning a whole new level of busyness and how to manage all of that. I teach 3 days in the school, and then we have chapel on Wednesdays. And chapel's starting as we speak. So there's three pastors here in Cole Camp that do most of the chapel. So we rotate that. But and we have the Cole Camp Fair this week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. They call it the World's Fair. It's one of a kind. They let the kids out of school half a day Thursday, all day Friday. They have tens of thousands of people descend upon the little town of Cole Camp, which is about 1,100 people. They close down a state highway.
Oh, wow.
And we have parades every day. There's four parades, Thursday, Friday, and two on Saturday. And so our congregation has a float. Our Lutheran school has a float. It's my first one.
Yeah.
So they've been talking about it since before I even arrived. I'm anxious to see it.
Sounds like a blast.
Busy place.
Yeah. Well, I got to congratulate you on joining the club. You don't know busy until you try to be a full-time pastor and teach in a school at the same time. I've been in that club, and I feel your pain. It's a joy. I love the classroom, right? But holy moly, you're glad when those holidays come. let's hit Ephesians chapter 5. And again, some context would be great too. You know, we kind of touched on 2 and 3 a little, but we really just focused on 4 yesterday. We missed 2 and 3 over the weekend. Those are, in many ways, you know, the meat of the Bible. So what do you got to bring us up to speed on Ephesians 5? What do we need to know going into verse 15?
Okay. Well, I don't think you can understand Ephesians 5 in a Christian context or in a Christian way unless you know what he's done first. So 1 and 2, where he, you know, Ephesians 1, the doctrine of election, where he's speaking to this church that he helped establish, and he's speaking of the certainty that they have in Christ Jesus. Because Christ died for all, in Christ there is certainty, there is no doubt. And in fact, he uses this phrase. He says that they've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He doesn't say you may have been given this. He says you've been given this, right? And the gospel is the thing by which they have received this, the preaching and the baptism that they have also received. And then in chapter 2, the first part, he really gives an anthropology. And it is clear. And it isn't fun for us to look at. I mean, it says that we were all, even the Christians that he's writing to, children of wrath by nature, sons of disobedience. And he said this is the way they once walked. They were dead in their trespasses, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature, so by birth, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And he has to do that because that is necessary to establish the gospel. That we then, verse 5, then he can't help himself and he just bursts out with it in the middle of the sentence, by grace you have been saved.
Right, right.
It is Christ who made you alive. The same power with which God raised Jesus from the dead was at work in the gospel to raise you from the dead. Yeah, that's what he's doing in chapters 1 and the first part of 2. And then you have chapter 2, verse 2. So in verse 2, the way you once walked.
Right.
When you were a child of wrath. And then in chapter 3, 4, a couple times in 4, and in our chapter, the beginning of 5, we have this, he's constantly talking about the way they are now walking.
Right.
So walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's their baptism. So if you walk, live as a baptized child of God. And there's certain things that God's children do. There's certain things that God's children don't do. You have his name. You're his child. Then you have verse 17 of chapter 4. You must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Because, see, the Christians have been enlightened through the gospel. They actually have true wisdom from above, as the Holy Spirit has brought them revelation. That's what he writes in chapter 1, that they're going to get true revelation. And then our chapter begins, be imitators of God, walk in love. But it isn't just any love. It's the love that you learned as Christ loved us, he says. And that's going to be very important for the rest of chapter 5. So the love that we live in as we live according to our baptism is revealed to us in the love that Christ himself has for the church, whether it's in our families or in whatever relationship we have. And that's where we're headed.
That's a fantastic summary. I got two things that jump out at me from that, and I'd like to hear your response to both of them. One of is this language of walk, which I really like that language of as I try to conceive of what my life of new obedience, or we use the term sanctification. I actually get really, I don't like the term sanctification because it sounds like legalism to me, the way we use it most times. It bothers me. There's a way to use it rightly,
yeah.
But this word walk, to understand now that I'm alive in a different way, and I can walk in one of two directions, and that I have a mind to walk in a good direction and to seek that thing because the Word of God has revealed the law as a good thing. I wonder if, though, also, I know that word has been used in some other, say, Baptist / non-denominational circles, and I wonder if that's why we shy away from that historically, but I think it's maybe time to try to embrace that word again. The other thing is you point out in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1 and following, he leads off then with this idea of loving as Christ loved us into a don't do this section, which is filled with all sorts of sexual impropriety. And I find it interesting how much of Christianity still wants to hold on to that section without holding on to the text we're going to get to today, right? Mm-hmm. As if it's not just don't do this, it's don't do this, but do that. And what mm-hmm. that is if I can coin the phrase, you know, it's sex, kids, and vocation, right? Wives and husbands, parents and children, workers and your masters, right? That there's this antidote to the works of darkness, which is the works of the law. And he doesn't give you the Ten Commandments here. He gives you these primary centers of vocation. Go ahead.
Well, yeah, except that he kind of does give the Ten Commandments in a way set in their proper vocation.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, in other words, he gives you the table of duties, to use the language of the catechism. And he can't not do it. Because there's a place in which God has given the Christian to walk. And you walk this life, you live this life as a child of God first, the baptized, right? And as a son or daughter of your parents, set in the context of your family. And as you grow older, and this is what we're going to get into, you walk. So where do you live this life of being self-controlled and walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? You live it in your family. Mm. And so as a husband or a wife, and as a father, mother, or child, and then, you know, as a worker, and that's where he goes with chapter 6. So in other words, and Peter does the same thing in his epistle, which is telling, because they both have the same understanding of the life that the Christian lives is lived in a context, in a place in which God has placed him. And if you understand the Ten Commandments as, you know, I know your friend, Pastor Wolfmuller, teaches this, you know, the Ten Commandments are given to protect the thing that God has established, right?
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
And so actually, you know, the fourth commandment is protecting the family and the relationships therein, which is what Paul is saying, this is where you're living. And the love of neighbor and the holding up of God's institution of marriage, I mean, this is all connected to the life that we now live in Christ Jesus.
I think so key in there, and I don't want to go down this rabbit hole too far, but I really think that the fourth commandment is so much of what that's about, and that everything else in our life together, even the adultery thing, is a matter of what that fourth commandment means, the establishment of a hierarchy of vocations in which we are given to serve each other. And in that way, I've never thought about it this way, but actually the center of this entire text is when he quotes the fourth commandment in chapter 6, which we don't even get to. Yeah. But that's where this whole thing is kind of going to and flowing from. With that, okay, so we start with verse 15, where he isn't really talking about man and woman, parents and child, any of that stuff yet. He's just talking about living in an ordered universe, which again is what the fourth commandment's about, and recognizing that, yeah, you're saved by grace alone. That doesn't mean that the universe stopped being built with the law. So then he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. That has got to be, for me personally, one of my absolute favorite passages in all of Scripture, even though it's law, right? It's all law. But I love the way the language is. It's not about do this to become more justified or earn your the love of God by behaving this way. It's like, look, don't forget where you are.
Yeah. And we have not believed those last four words.
Yeah, the days are evil? No.
No. These are good days. You know, we live in, I mean, you've been doing these interviews on raising your children in a progressive world, right? The progress, right? We're living in a world that has progressed itself so that it doesn't believe this stuff anymore. Even we in the church, we don't look at the days and go, you know, oh yeah, the day of salvation is today because of all the evil around us. Now we've gotten pretty comfortable with this world that is, as Paul reminds us, by nature, our neighbors are children of wrath. And unfortunately, well, I don't know, fortunately, maybe, it's becoming more clear that this has always been true. I mean, the objection to Christ's word today is not so subtle anymore.
Yeah, it's straight up. Yeah.
So that if our people are concerned about this and watching, I mean, it's pretty clear that the differences that they have with their colleagues when they go to work are not things that they can joke about over coffee. They're the kind of conversations that they want to talk about, but they want to do it away from work, lest the conversation be so confused that it becomes unproductive. You know, they want to go have lunch with their colleague at work that they love and care about, but they don't want that conversation to come up because no one will even understand what they're talking about. The days are evil, right? And so it is important, you know, that we, and not as unwise, but as wise. And I think that has reference to the actual word that the Ephesian Christians have heard proclaimed to them. There's a objective reality that can test whether or not, by which we can test, you know, what we're doing and whether it's wise or not.
And it's it's the very words that are coming next, right? The days are evil. Don't be a fool. Sharper iron. Stick around.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get.
Just like we do.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
Technology is always changing, and Worldwide KFUO keeps up with the emerging broadcast and internet technology. We proclaim the gospel to the world via the radio, online, and on demand. Listen to AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, or listen to our live stream and on-demand audio at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO proclaims in word and song the message of mercy and forgiveness through Christ. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Chances are there'll never be an emergency ever again. But just in case, let's talk about a plan.
Okay.
Who is going to grab the go bag?
What's a go bag?
It is a bag we do not have that is filled with things we really, really need in an emergency.
Guess we won't have to worry about it then.
Well, this is great. I am so glad that we don't have a plan.
I know.
Winging It is not an emergency plan. Make sure your kids know what to do during an emergency. Who to call, where to meet, what to pack. Visit ready.gov/kids for tips and information. Brought to you by FEMA and the Ad Council.
You're a Christian, right? Own it. You listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, looking at Ephesians chapter 5, where it tells us some pretty important things. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And as Pastor Greg Drew was saying at the other side of the break, do we believe that? And this is why it's one of my favorite verses. I'm not sure we do, which is why I want to say it as often as possible to myself. Right? Life is not good. The days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, which is why if you reject what he's going to say in the next chapter and a half, I mean, you're ignoring this. You're being a fool on purpose. And now he also says this as well. I mean, before he gets to man and woman in Christ, he's going to talk about where you get your spirituality, right? And it's not from the spirits. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's important you take those things together. This isn't never drink a beer. This is don't seek the debaucherous life as if that's going to fill you you up. Your fullness is going to come from the Spirit of God. And how can you ensure that you get that? I love this next part. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, singing and making music in your heart to God. But how? With what? With the Word of God, right? If you can't sing, if you sing off key, he's talking about knowing what the scriptures actually say. In this, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is right underneath the Lord's Prayer. Everything is under the Father in heaven. And then he's going to lead into what this means more so with this kind of hinge point here, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is to say, knowing what your vocation, what your place, what your stand in life is. And in case you don't know that, he's going to give you the three major ones coming up in the following section. So what are your thoughts, Pastor Truey?
Yeah. So there's obviously this goes along with this living as wise. And so we're not going to engage in the debauchery that comes along with drunkenness. It's an anti-drunkenness. No, our joy is going to come by the Spirit through the proclamation of what Christ has done for us. And that even comes through our psalms, our hymns, our spiritual songs that we're going to sing to one another to encourage one another. And I do think it bears saying that as we live as Christian husbands and wives and parents and children, we need the encouragement of one another.
Hmm.
Like this isn't a throwaway text. No, like we need to have these times where we gather together to encourage one another in the life that we have been called to live, because it's hard and it beats you down. We actually have sins to confess when we show up on Sunday, and they're the sins that I've committed against my wife or my children that are beating me up and make me feel heavy laden. You know, and the world wants me to act as if it's no problem. See, and that's the point. But we're wise ones, so we know it's a problem, and so we want to live faithful lives in our families, and so we need the encouragement of one another that comes from the proclamation of Christ in our hymns and psalms. You know, and the psalms are all about Jesus. So, yeah, so that's what I got for you.
You know, that's really good stuff. I could respond to it, but we got a question from Twitter that I'm going to kind of hijack a little bit. It Cafe Sola, he's writing about verse 21 and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and he wants to understand this in connection with verse 25 about wives submitting to their husbands. I think he means verse 22 there. Wives submitting to your husbands. And so I'm going to hijack this and say what I've heard said before about verse 21 is that this is the main verse in everything, and that we have to understand that, yeah, sure, it says wives submit to your husbands, but really, husbands, you're supposed to submit to your wives too, because it says submitting to one another. And so everybody's supposed to submit to everybody. It's mutual submission. And we misunderstand the text if we don't see there any headship or actual authority given to the husband. And I'm curious what your response would be to that.
Well, you know, the word is referring to kind of a allowing yourself to be placed into the proper order.
Yeah.
Okay? It's hupotasso, right? And so there is a sense in which both the husband and the wife allow themselves to be placed into the proper order in the relationship that he's about to describe. And that's good. That's fine. It would be like, you know, the shortstop and the pitcher and the catcher all allowing the manager to place them into their positions, and they go to the right positions. They've submitted to the authority of their manager, and they went to the right spot on the field, and the whole thing operates this way. It doesn't mean that the shortstop is equal to the catcher, right?
Or unequal, but it doesn't mean, I mean, what happens if all nine players on the field decide they want to try to pitch, right?
Exactly.
It just doesn't work, right?
Right. And so So there is a sense in which both the husband and the wife submit out of love for one another to receiving their vocations as Christ gives them.
Mm.
Okay? But then he's going to outline that the vocations are actually unique. They're peculiar to each person. So the wife submits to her husband in the same way that the church submits to Christ, and that we have to get to that part. Okay, we just have to get to that passage. But verse 25, it doesn't say then husbands likewise submit to your wife. It says love your wife. And so the verb that is applying to the vocation of the husband is not the same one. Okay. So there is a uniqueness. Wives are submitting to their husbands, and in verse 25, husbands are loving their wives.
All right, sacrificially, as we're going to see there. And can understand, I mean, it's interesting that there's a shift then to children obey and bondservants obey, which comes later. Very closely related word, if I'm not mistaken, the hoopas on the front end of that thing. But I would want to double check that before I went to the bank on it. But the if you can understand verse 21, then it's sort of a heading, right? It's like, look, all Christians have a place to go in the order. And then bullet point one, wives. Bullet point two, husbands. Bullet point three, you know, children. And he's going to outline where we fit in that order, which, as you point out, it's submitting to somebody. It's not like the husband doesn't have to submit to somebody. He's going to, if he's a servant, he's going to be submitting to his master. If he's an employee, he's going to submit to his master. And then doubly so, he's under Christ, right? And the whole point of Christ being the picture of husbandry, using the term a little awkwardly, but of being a husband, that is what's getting at. The husband is under a king who is doing this to him as the example, or as the way way we should go. Go ahead.
And if you want to apply the argument to make, you know, this no longer apply and all are equal, you can't make sense of the rest of the section that also deals with parents and children and workers and their masters. Because you're not going to want to say that the parent and the child are the same in the family.
All right, parents, obey your children. It doesn't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's a headship. And, the Winger commentary on Ephesians has this helpful little gem. He says, likewise, then, when wives submit to husbands in our text, children to parents, and slaves to masters, they recognize the headship of Christ himself over all that he has purchased and won. Contrarywise, rejecting earthly headship is rejecting Christ himself.
Yeah, yeah.
The divine order is for Christ to be the Savior and his people to be the saved.
That is so important, and that's what's so scary about churchianity, rejecting these texts. It doesn't mean that if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian in that moment, but it's a path, right? It's a path you're walking on, and churches that reject this teaching, historically, you can show it. They've walked right out of Christianity pretty darn quickly, and we can point, I won't call names right now, but we can point to American churches that now are denying the Trinity, denying the vicarious atonement. I mean, and it started with female pastors. I mean, it was just kind of like, wow, look at that. Where'd it go? Let's bring it back, though, then to verses 22 and following. And define some of these vocations. The first one, the one that is the fighting words for the feminists, right? Wives, submit to your own husbands. Notice it's not all men, it's your husband. But then how? As to the Lord, right? This isn't just like when I feel like it or when he's right. This is as to Jesus. So if Jesus says jump, you say how high, right? I mean, that's kind of the thrust of the passage here. For the husband is then, this language here you used, the head of the wife. King is maybe a good way to hear this, even as Christ is the head, the king of the church, his body, and is itself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, well, how does the church submit to Christ? sometimes? No, like always, in everything, or at least we should. So also, wives should submit in everything. And so there's three places he said this now, in everything, to their husbands. Now, the argument is going to be that this denies the rights of women, that this denies the personhood or the value of woman. I would say that argument denies the value of vocation, the value of order, right? When a policeman pulls me over and I pull over, it doesn't deny my value as a human being just because I let his lights pull me over. I'm living within an order, and I'm recognizing the goodness of that order. So that'd be my rebuttal. What are your thoughts?
Yeah. Well, I think the rejection of this idea of submission, one of the reasons that it has become so common is because we have the wrong idea of what a husband is.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So they're not actually Well, they end up rejecting the text and the word of God, but they're doing it before they even look at the text. So they have this idea of a husband as a lawman who is trying to put me into, see, you want to use the word submission, but I'm not going to, right?
Well, who's
trying to put me under his thumb.
Right.
Right.
He's an abuser. And, the image is that the husband will be, the man is always an abuser. And that's the only way you can imagine it to be.
Yeah. Which is why this, what Paul writes, if we wouldn't just stop with wives submit to your own husbands, but if we would read the whole verse as to the Lord and the next verse, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is himself his Savior. Now we want to ask, okay, is it a bad thing to be the church?
Right. Because that's effectively what you're saying.
No one would ever say, see, when I teach this chapter, this section of chapter 5, I go right to the end, and I where this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, and I start with that. See, because if you established what is Christ and what has he done for his bride, and what then is the vocation of the bride, the church, to receive blessing, to be forgiven, to be loved, to be cared for, to be provided every heavenly blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which is what Paul has already said in this letter. No one says, I don't want that.
Mm-hmm.
We all say, it's a blessing to be in the vocation of being the church and to receive the life that Christ died to give me and works daily to continue to keep me in through his word and blessed sacraments. We say that's a good thing. Well, now we can go look at whether or not it's a good thing to be a wife in the way that God describes it and has established it. Is it a good thing to submit to allow yourself to be in the right vocation and receive from your husband love and blessing and provision and forgiveness?
Is it a good thing to be a citizen with a king, or you can say president, who cares about the good of the people? Is it a good thing to be a worker with a boss who cares about the good of the job and the good of the worker? Is it a good thing to be an infant with a parent who cares about the good of the infant? Well, then this is in the same commandment, right? It's in the same order. It's the design of creation, and it's a good thing, as you said so very well there. And having to see that Christ is the exemplar of this. I'm not a big fan of Jesus as my example, but he really is our example, and this can be done rightly in more so than anywhere. He's the example of what a husband is and what a husband does. And that's what the text is going to bring us to next. We're going to go ahead and take our break a little bit early here just so we can hit that all as one big chunk. We're talking about Ephesians chapter 5 with Pastor Greg Truey and the goodness of authority given to serve. We'll be back in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
My son Aiden has asthma. Secondhand smoke has triggered his asthma so badly, he ended up in the emergency room and spent multiple nights in intensive care. Now he's on a whole bunch of medications. My tip to you is, don't be shy about telling people not to smoke around your kids.
Half of U.S. kids are exposed to secondhand smoke. If you or someone you know wants help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Because Monday was Labor Day and on Tuesday we examined the hymn with the Reverend Mark Smith, therefore Wednesday, instead of being an Insight Wednesday, we will examine the readings for the following Sunday. The readings are very important and have a lot to say to us about Jesus.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
If you ever got the idea that we were peddling God's word to you, today's show ought to tell you otherwise. We're not going to back off of any text. We're going to say this is good, and here's why we should believe it. Talking about Ephesians chapter 5, the latter part with Pastor Greg Truey. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri. We're dealing with man and woman, but not just man and woman. We're dealing with humanity in Christ, the goodness of the design of creation or the order of creation, the goodness of authority, and how Christ himself is the perfect head from whom all of the body gets its, well, its fusion of goodness, right? And so we're going to pick up with verse 25 and following. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chunk because it all really does hang together. We got plenty of time to talk about it on the other side. So this is the counterpoint though, right? So as wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, right? In the same way that the church submits to Christ, that is heard by our world as wives, you get to be abused. Well, only if you don't believe what it says next. Husbands, love your wives, not just passionately, not just with a feel-good emotion, not just when you send her flowers once a year, right? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how was that? Like, well, to the death and gave himself up for her to the death that he might make her holy, that sanctify her, that has set her apart. How? Cleaning her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Great stuff that we usually use to refer to holy baptism. Kind of a secondary thought here, but certainly the idea of water and the word as a cleansing reality in the sacrament of baptism. Why though? What's the end of this? What's the end of his love for her and his action on behalf of his bride? To present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, which means, first of all, that's what he achieved on the cross for you, period. That's what his bloodshed does, is it makes you holy and without blemish. But second of all, that means, what is the goal? What is the end game of a husband to his wife? To make her flourish, to give her the ability to be the best woman that she could be. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You got this example here of think of your hand or your arm, right? He who loves his wife loves himself. As you know, if you take care of your body, you're taking care of you. You can't separate the two. So also, husband and wife are one flesh, right? As the scripture passage says, which I don't believe he's going to quote here. Yes, he is. He's going to quote it in a moment. So. Is this really interesting example, though. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, right? Think about that. Do you stab yourself in the hand on purpose? No. Well, then why would you ever abuse your wife? What kind of fool are you? He nourishes and cherishes it just as, and then the real reality here is not me and my wife, you and your wife, us and our kids or whatever. It is Christ and the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes this passage about marriage from Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes this not to talk about marriage. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, right? That Christ has come down from his Father in heaven and held fast to us, the world, in his flesh and blood, and we have become, literally, in the Lord's Supper, one flesh with him. I mean, how profound is that? However, by the way, guys, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And how many marriages would be better off, not if the husband were to put his wife on the pedestal, and if the woman were to not so much nag as just give him a little respect. I mean, it's so simple and yet so hard. It's so contrary to nature, right? We're children of wrath. This doesn't come naturally to us. Where do you want to go?
I think it's just so rich, right?
Yeah.
So where do I want to? I want to go everywhere with this text. But earlier I said we need to make a comment about how people reject these words because they have the wrong view of the husband. So before I go anywhere with these with this passage, I feel like I need to say that. I think sometimes the reason this whole section is misunderstood is because our people live within marriages where they're not equally yoked. Mm. They're not married to Christians, whether it's the husband or the wife. And so they hear this and they say it doesn't work that way. And so we need to say that the scriptures are not naive to the fact that we will have husbands and wives who are married to non-believers. Go read, 1 Corinthians 6. And the scriptures don't say that that is God's desire for you to be that way or to be in that kind of relationship. They say that if you're in it, stay in it, bear the cross, and love your spouse as Christ loves you.
Hmm.
Okay? However, what we need to do, I believe, with these kind of passages is to teach this so regularly that our children now grow up and they have this view of the family and marriage and the Christian household that they wouldn't dream of having a spouse with whom they didn't sit next to in the divine service.
Hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, how is your husband going to be an exemplar of Christ to you if he doesn't believe in Christ, right?
Exactly.
And how is your wife going to help you stay a part of that church that submits to Christ if she herself is not a part of that church that submits to Christ? One of the images that has always helped me, I believe I draw this from C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, but he talks about true love not being two star-crossed, infatuated people staring ardently into each other's eyes, but two people holding hands staring the same direction down the road. And I thought, man, yeah. And if you're staring at the end of the world in Jesus Christ, what power is that? What is going to get in your way as a marriage? And, my wife and I, we got married and we didn't have anything in common. We've worked it out. We figured out all the stuff that doesn't matter because we had that same direction. And there is no power like it for marriage. The tough issue is, Pastor True, is, well, now you got people that are listening to this who don't have mm-hmm. that option. And so you do have to, those words you said about, well, stand where you are and suffer, those aren't exciting words to hear.
No. So the truth actually holds up the blessing, right? And it makes the blessing of a family that is rightly ordered according to the Word of God, it actually extols that. Right. And I use this example in Bible class all the time that we have people in our churches in all the world whose families look different. Right. And they're ordered in different ways. A grandmother raising her grandchild because of unfortunate circumstances. And no one goes to their wedding day. No Christian goes to their wedding day expecting that or longing for that, desiring for that, which proves the point, right?
Mm, yeah.
And so that person already knows they're bearing a burden. And so when the scriptures acknowledge the burden that they're bearing, they're not alone then.
Right.
When Paul calls it a cross, they go, you better believe it's a cross, right? Because I've been getting my kids out of bed every Sunday and my husband sleeps in and he thinks this is all a sham. And every time I'm trying to teach my children, what Christ has done for them and how to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, my husband's not helping and it hinders the witness. They already know it's a burden. They know that.
And so
we're not.
What you're getting at is how we help our 18 and 25 year olds figure that out before they tie some knots, right?
Exactly. And then when we have people already in marriages, we again, this is why we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another out of reverence for Christ, because we need one another. You husband, you wife, you child, who goes, you know, we have children who go to our school whose parents may or may not be taking them to church or whatnot, and they're hearing what we teach, and they believe it, right? Hmm. So this even applies to the relationship of parent and child, right? Where the child might be a believer, but parents don't fulfill their vocation. We want to walk with them and give them a community in which they do still see faithful husbands and faithful fathers and faithful wives and faithful mothers and children walking in the light of Christ. So it's not an impossibility. They actually have seen examples of it. And now, I think, you know, we can deal with some of what Paul says, you know, right here in the text.
I think it's important. Christ, go ahead.
Christ loves the church, right? And he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her and present her as holy and without blemish. And he doesn't stop doing that. So we come, we're the bride, we come every week confessing that we've blown it again. And he just continues to heap grace upon grace and assures us of the forgiveness of sins that is ours because of the blood that he shed. So in the same way, a husband is to love his wife in such a way that she never has to wonder whether his love for her is contingent upon what she is doing.
That's so beautiful. Yeah.
So she doesn't come home, or if I use this example all the time. If the dinner's cold by the time he gets home because he's working hard, and the house is a mess because the kids are in chaos, or maybe I'm speaking too autobiographical here, I don't know. He doesn't come home and hate his wife and abuse her, and I don't mean physically, although that could happen, but make her feel or question his love for her. He gives her a kiss, and he says, I love you because I know... Yeah, I value what you're doing as a mother for these children. You know,
I want to jump in right there. It goes even further than that, though, because in Christianity, it's I value you. Period. Right. In spite of what you do, and this is where I got to throw this into. We're going to run out of time, and I want you to keep going. But the value of this to the individual who's in the unequally yoked marriage is not diminished. The value of being a good head to your wife as much as you can be or she'll let you be is still there. It's still good. Yeah. The value of submitting to your, loveless husband. I'm not talking about letting him punch you in the face. Go get help if that's what's going on. I'm talking about he comes home and he's cranky and he isn't as nice as you'd like him to be. The value of submitting to him and owning the order of creation is still a good thing. In fact, Peter says it's the way you're going to win him over, which you should probably take that seriously. This sacrificial or this unconditional love at the heart of marriage is about Christ for us, and it changes the game. So I think that's what you're getting at. So I had to throw that in there.
Yeah. So that I was having a conversation with my kids, my daughters especially, about my love for mommy, right? And I had this specific text in mind, and maybe we had even read it. I don't know. But I referenced it, and I said, you know, daddy's job is to sanctify mommy. And my daughter is 10, right? So she's understanding some of these terms, and she understands how when you take a stack of books and you put one book apart, you've sanctified that book, right? You've set it apart from the other books, right? So she understands this kind of thing. And I say, yeah. She looks at me like, where are you going with this, Dad? You know? And I say, well, I am to set her apart from all other women. Hmm. I have one wife, And I am to love her and forgive her and devote my life to her in such a way that my love for her would remind her of the love that Christ has for her, which is never ending. He never stops loving her. And whether you're a husband or a wife, we, as a Christian, you know, and really all people for whom Christ died are given to be recipients of the same love in Christ Jesus. Because whether you're a husband or you're a wife, he died for you. His mercy he desires to bestow upon you because he loves you. You're, you know, the bride, right? You get to receive his blessings, his eternal blessings. So I don't know where you want to go.
Well, you got about, you got about 45 seconds. I want your closing thoughts on the morning.
Okay. Well, to understand the husband and the wife, and eventually, as you'll go in the next few days, the parent and the child and the slave and the master, we must understand who Christ is and what he has done for us. Apart from that, we will never make sense of what it means to be a family or to live as a Christian in the place in which God has given us to live. And so it isn't like we know about marriage and then that teaches us something about Christ. No, we need to know something about Christ and that teaches us about marriage. And then as we live in that, we get to glory every day as husbands and wives bring his mercy into their family. I think of a Peter, I'm preparing to preach in a couple Sundays at an anniversary celebration for a congregation, and my text is Matthew 18:21 and following, and that's the unmerciful servant, but it starts with Peter saying, how many times must I forgive my brother? Well, let's apply that to the family. How often must we forgive our spouse or our child? And see, this then is where we get to bring the love of Christ into our families and even in our workplaces and continue to forgive as Christ himself has forgiven us.
That's Pastor Greg True. He's pastor at Trinity Coal Camp, Missouri, preaching the gospel that comes to you as God's fidelity, his marriage vow, his commitment to loving you unconditionally, shown forth in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to this Lord coming back and making us live in a design of creation without blemish. Can't wait. Might be this afternoon, could be tomorrow. In either case, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.